And we have reached verse 8, and a word or two about verses 1 to 7. The epistle of Jude, it's called the letter of Jude, or the general epistle of Jude, as the old authorized version had it. In the first 7 verses, we've seen the themes of encouragement. For those who weren't here last week, we mentioned verse 2 and Spurgeon's comment about mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. He says, these three wonderful things are added together and then multiplied. That's why I say one of the first lessons in Jude is encouragement. Second emphasis in these first 7 verses, danger. That is, danger for the faith of the gospel and the work of the gospel. Third element, exhortation to contend earnestly for the faith. And the fourth element, reassurance. Reassurance from biblical examples, that which examples confirm to us that God deals with evil. It's just as well, because we couldn't. And if we tried to, we'd very possibly do it the wrong way. God deals with evil, human evil, devilish evil, individual evil, corporate evil, and social evil. That's really the burden of verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, when we say that it is God who deals with evil, we also recognize that there are times when we must speak out and speak up and act. But we must be absolutely clear and sure about what we are doing, when we are doing it, and how we are doing it. Messing around with evil, whether in individuals or in bodies or in terms of the operation of evil spirits, is a dangerous area, and we need to be very, very careful. But I think it's very important to emphasize in these verses 5, 6, and 7, and we get more of it later on, to emphasize, as I think Jude does, that we mustn't allow ourselves to be unsettled by evil, no matter how evil manifests itself, no matter how much we recognize that it is evil. The one thing we mustn't do is to allow ourselves to be unsettled, because it is God who deals with evil. Now, there's a couple of references here, or three actually. A turn back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 1. Right at the early stages of the apostolic era. And writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, who originally had only about 3 weeks, perhaps 4 weeks at the most, of ministry before they were left without a minister. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brethren, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us. In other words, forged epistles in beautiful theological language. And scholars would look at the, obviously from the language and the grammatical structure, it's Pauline. No, says Paul, it wasn't. It was forged. Not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited, either by spirit or by word or by letter purporting to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has already come. And of course, Paul had taught them about when the Lord comes, we'll all be gathered together with him. Well, if the Lord's coming, we're still here. We're in the soup. Now, says Paul, don't be unsettled. Don't let evil unsettle you. Turn on to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. At verses 8 and 9, Paul writing to the young minister, Timothy, saying, as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. Paul doesn't beat about the bush sometimes, does he? He speaks plainly. But look, but here's Paul again saying, now don't be unsettled. These characters, Jannes and Jambres, were they opposed? In other words, they were within the people of God. And they opposed Moses, God's ordained leader of the people. Don't be unsettled. They will not get very far. Don't be unsettled. God will deal with them. For their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Real evil, working against the gospel inside the church, wicked, persistent, clever, competent, people of personality and capacity. Now say, God, don't be unsettled by evil. It is God who deals with evil. Now, I'm preaching at me. Because I've got great capacity for going off to bed at night and beginning to think about this that's going wrong and that, and then your mind goes round and round and round and round. And of course, once the devil's got it started going round and round, you're unsettled, you can't sleep, and you're not much use for anything the next day. It's all rather pointless. Don't be unsettled by evil. Turn back to Romans chapter 12, at verse 18. If possible, Paul's very realistic, so is the Holy Spirit who inspires the letters. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Even if you feel they're in the wrong. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to, or make room for, or give place to the wrath of God, who we can be sure has noticed evil people doing evil things, trying to unsettle the church. God does notice. Leave it, or make room for, or give place to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And if this is true on a corporate level in the context of the work of the gospel, it is also true on an individual and personal level. I said there were two references, I've already given three, in actual fact there's four. So turn back now to the Old Testament, to the second book of Samuel, chapter 16, at verse 5. The story of David in the context of his family situation and the rebellion of Absalom. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. I haven't read this for myself for quite a while since I read it in preparation for this meeting. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. The kind of thing that's calculated to unsettle you. And he threw stones at David. There's various kinds of stones. There's verbal ones, amongst others. He threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Begone, begone, you man of blood, you worthless fellow. You're nothing but a hindrance to the work of God. The Lord has avenged upon you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your ruin is on you, for you're a man of blood." It's all your fault. Calculated to unsettle. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone. Let him curse. Don't be unsettled. Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him." Or we could... God's allowed this. God's awfully good at shutting folks' mouths. Think of the Christmas story, and the poor old man there didn't do anything terribly wrong. But God shut his mouth for the next 6-7 months. It may be, oh, the serenity of David here. He wasn't going to let evil unsettle him. "It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction." God knows all about what's going on. "And repay me with good for this cursing of me today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him. And you see, David's calmness didn't end the brickbats and the stones and the cursing. "Cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust, and the king and all the people with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there David refreshed himself." All that about don't let evil unsettle you, because it is God who deals with evil. And so we come to verse 8. And in the light of all that we've studied and all that we've said tonight, following right upon the tremendous warning of Sodom and Gomorrah, the lesson was, now look, just you look at them. There comes a time when God says, now enough is enough. Yet. And these men, you see, inside the church, they would know the stories of the Old Testament. Yet in like manner, these men in their dreamings, these men thought they were very spiritual, you see. No, says Jude, they're hallucinating. These men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. What are we to take out of that? These men in the church, who know biblical history very, very well indeed, don't take it seriously. Think what we've been saying in Chronicles on Sunday morning. We're learning the lessons of history. This is how God operates. This is how he deals with situations. Now, learn, so that you don't get into these situations, otherwise God will deal with you the way he dealt with these. But these men, they know the stories, they know the history, but they do not submit themselves to God's word. And there are a great many people nowadays, not only outside the church, but inside the church, who simply refuse to submit themselves to the word of God. Things that the Bible says with great clarity. And they say, "Oh no, but it doesn't mean what it seems to mean." That's what Jude's speaking about here. And Jude calls them dreamers. They base all their speaking, and their preaching and their acting, not upon what God has said and done, but upon their own philosophies, upon their own speculations. And that means that they are essentially humanist. They think of everything from the standpoint of man. The atheist who said, was it Swinburne? Glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. That's the essence of humanism. And you listen to people now, listen to them in discussions and all that, in their protests on television, that kind of thing, and on radio. Most of what they're saying is from the standpoint of the human situation and human need and human desire and human inclination and human satisfaction. But that's no way to address ourselves realistically to life. That's ignoring God. And of course, when you begin to ignore and refuse to submit to God's word, you begin to forget God. They do not think, these people. They do not think of a God who intervenes in the human situation. Got into all sorts of trouble in a discussion in a divinity class by speaking about God as an interfering God. Oh, but he does. And he has every right to, because it's his world. So right after the story of God intervening in Sodom, these men simply refuse to believe that kind of thing. Now again, there are references here to look at. Turn back to 2 Timothy, in which in both the letters to Timothy, there's a great deal of teaching that is very contemporary. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. That is, times of stress for Christians and for those who are committed to the work of the gospel. There will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self. They will be essentially self-centered. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. You see, in these first verses, four verses, we're not describing people outside the realm of professed religion, having a form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sin, swayed by various impulses. Think of how some of these characters, that last man who gathered all sorts of people in America, and they neither shot them or blew the whole place up. None of them would contract out. They were gripped in a very literal sense. They were taken in. Swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody except these awful people described as fundamentalists, who read the Bible and in preaching say what the Bible says. They will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. We've mentioned the other two verses already. Turn over to chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season and out of season. Convince that in season, out of season, say, don't tailor and adjust your sermons to suit the particular congregation you happen to be preaching to. If you're at a conference of radical evangelicals, oh, give them the whole lot. If it's another kind of situation, be more tactful. No. It's easy to preach with radical biblical emphasis if everybody agrees with you. It's a different thing. And there are too many evangelicals speak their great convictions in the wrong places. There are those who will really lay it along the line at the Banner of Truth conference, for example, but they remain totally silent in presbytery meetings. Something wrong there. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings. Telling somebody in the church hall last Sunday evening of the vacancy committee who had actually had an evangelical, and they were discussing, you know, their ongoing work seeking a new minister, and they came quite agreeably to the conclusion that they wouldn't look for a minister who would preach from the Bible every Sunday. That's what this is all about. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady in your suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now you see, these verses that we're looking at are all contemporary. This is the kind of situation we are dealing with. And this lies behind a great many of the rather sad decisions that are sometimes taken at the General Assembly. I'm sure at the last year's General Assembly, remember Ian Hamilton spoke up about this motion that was before the Assembly that really denied that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm quite sure that half the folk who were there didn't really understand what the discussion was all about. Because you see, they are neither taught in God's word, nor are they in submission to God's word. They work on the basis, oh no, we in these sort of interfaith days, and you know, we're a mixed community, we've got to be nice. Well, of course we've got to be nice. Forget who it was, missionary I think, who said to me that from their experience in dealing with Islam, the people of Islam have no respect at all for Christians who try to say, now there's no difference between us really, because they know that that's not the case. Now this is what we're dealing with here tonight, and I've marked in my notes how important it is, the need today for Christians to think about all issues on the basis of what they are taught by the Word of God, and to think about all issues in biblical categories. Beginning of Romans chapter 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, Christians are not allowed to think about issues in the same way as non-Christians. And this is very, very important, and it's becoming more and more important. So let's get on with our verse in the Epistle of Jude before time runs out altogether. In like manner, these men in their dreamings, you know, they've departed from the Word of God. they defile the flesh. We touched on this briefly, if I remember rightly, at the end of our Bible study last week, but it is important. They defile the flesh. They tend to make the whole of life dirty. And that's what most of the television programs are doing these days. They defile the flesh. They pollute the atmosphere of life. They lower the tone. Have you noticed, not just in television, but in ordinary company, that there are things said nowadays in conversation that would never have been said before. There are things said by men nowadays who, not all that many years ago, would never have been said if there were women present. Not anymore. You see, the tone is being lowered. Jude is speaking about it here. Paul speaks about it in his epistles. We've got it here. These men, this is their influence. They defile the flesh, lowering the tone, not just the content of conversation, but lowering the tone of behavior, lowering the tone of standards. You listen carefully, you read carefully. There doesn't seem to be any standards. Apparently, the thing we mustn't ever do to anybody of any age in any circumstance nowadays is to suggest that it's wrong. In that case, we have departed totally from the Bible. These men defile the flesh. They reject authority. That's one of the emerging elements of the society in which we live. A rejection of authority. Who are they to tell me what to do? It's intriguing at the moment reading the letters column in the Glasgow Herald. It's a whole page usually. You've never come across such drivel in all your life. No standards, no, oh no, no. And anybody at all, especially MacLeod, the journalist, the son of Professor MacLeod. Oh, he's a boy. He's surely getting brickbats these days. Mind you, he's a silly man in some ways. He says everything far too radically, just like his father does in the theological realm. But a great deal of what he says is simply biblical truth. The letters come pouring into the editor, reviling the man. Who is he to say? You see, this is the atmosphere in which we are. This is the atmosphere in which our children are growing up. This is the atmosphere, by and large, of the whole realm of education in the higher reaches of secondary school and into colleges and universities. They reject authority. It's all to do with liberties and rights. I decide what I want when I want. And if anybody tries to prevent me, I'll report this to the Council of Civil Liberties and then there'll be a hoo-ha in Parliament. Don't know what the next phrase means. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. If anybody knows what it means, I will gladly sit and be taught. Don't think the commentators know what it means either. Various suggestions. They revile the glorious ones, something. Or they reject the supernatural. Like the Sadducees of old, they refuse to believe in angels, spirits, or the devil. They devalue the concept of holiness. That's what some commentaries suggest. They make everything, including God, common and devalued. I'm only telling you what the commentaries say. They revile the glorious ones. They mock the whole idea of spiritual beings and spiritual powers and spiritual issues. I still don't understand what it means. So we go on to the next verse. But, and follows on closely, we've just time to deal with this. They revile the glorious ones. But, when the archangel Michael, no, not just an angel, this is the big boss angel. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, the archangel Michael did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon the devil. The archangel didn't say to Satan, "You're wrong." The archangel said, "The Lord, you." Now, this is all very interesting. The archangel did not treat the devil casually. In the situation, it was as if the archangel heard God say, "Now, watch your step." What did we say at the beginning? Because it is God who deals with evil. Now, this ninth verse, so I'm told by the commentaries, it refers to a story that's really apocryphal. You know that nobody knows where Moses died, nobody knows where he was buried. And the story was that the archangel was sent by God to go and get Moses' body and give him a decent burial. But when the archangel went to do that, the devil was waiting and said, you've no right to the body. Moses was a murderer. He belongs to me. So there was an argument. But the archangel didn't take upon himself even to accuse, let alone to pronounce a reviling judgment upon the devil. It's interesting. Lots of people nowadays, you know, are awfully quick to cast out evil spirits and to discern evil spirits and to pronounce it, this evil spirit is an evil spirit of this or that or the next thing or the next thing. And Michael the archangel was much more careful, much more cautious. And he handed over the issue to God. The devil opposed him, ready to argue the point. But the archangel said, "God, this is your department." And what we have to learn here as we draw to a close is simply this. In the realm of the satanic, don't rush in where even angels hesitate. And we may need this kind of counsel more in coming days than we have in the past. Don't rush in the realm of the satanic, don't rush in where angels hesitate. And that means don't be too sure of your spiritual discernment, your spiritual capacity, or your spiritual power. Be careful. It also means don't go into situations or speak in situations or try to deal with situations where you shouldn't be. And I think the illustration to use there is the illustration, and we'll come to it soon in Mark's Gospel in the Daily Notes, the situation after the arrest of Jesus, when it was perfectly safe, because he was well known, for John the disciple to go into the courtyard of the house of Caiaphas the high priest. There was no danger for him there. But because Peter saw John going in, Peter wanted to go in. And presumably asked John, "Take me in with you." And John took Peter. I often wonder just how bad John felt when Peter denied his Lord. We have to be careful ourselves not to go into situations where we shouldn't be. We have to be equally careful not to take others into situations where they shouldn't be. I suppose all in all the message is, don't rush. No, we're not afraid of evil. Yes, we trust God. And when certain situations arise where there is obvious need, and we know there is need, and we are persuaded of God that something has to be done to meet that need, it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to meet the need. I'm thinking of the story in Acts chapter 11, is it verse 25, where Barnabas, there was a work of God going on. It was manifestly of God. There was need. What did Barnabas do? Well, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. He was a godly man, gracious, competent, a pastor as well as a preacher. What did he do? He didn't rush. He considered the situation. He said, "It's Paul who's needed here." And Barnabas went and brought Paul. These men, let's read our two verses. "These men in their dreamings defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, disputed about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a reviling judgment upon him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" What did we say at the beginning? We must not allow ourselves to be unsettled by evil. And we'll go on next week. But these men revile whatever. Oh, they're not slow to speak. They revile whatever they do not understand. And by those things that they know by instinct, as irrational animals they do. And understand. So on it goes. But it's time to sing. And it's time to pray. So may God bless to us his word.